I also want to read for us this day from the Psalter, Psalms 127 and 128. Hear again God's word. Psalm 127, a song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Psalm 128, a song of ascents. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, speak now to us words of truth and wisdom. Shape us by the working of your Spirit through the word, that we may live faithfully as your people in the world, shining as lights in a crooked and dark generation. This we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. G.K. Chesterton once said, "The most extraordinary thing in the world is an ordinary man and an ordinary woman and their ordinary children." Chesterton, of course, was describing the Christian household. Scripture has a lot to say about our households. The household is celebrated in Scripture in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, as I said in the exhortation at the beginning of the service this morning, some of us are called to a different kind of life, a celibate life or a single life. Some are widows or widowers. Some don't have households in the way that's being described here. Some are not called to marriage and children the way that most of us are. And Scripture has a great deal to say about that. And actually in this church, from this pulpit, I've had a great deal to say about that, the single life as God's word speaks to it. And I think the most important thing for us to understand, again, as I said in the exhortation this morning, is that the church is our forever family. The only marriage that's going to endure for all eternity is the marriage between Christ and his church, his bride, the church, of which we are all members. But here's the thing. Scripture has a great deal to say about our earthly households. They're not the ultimate household, the church is. But they're important. They are crucial to God's purposes in the world. And we need to understand what God's word says to households and about households. Psalm 127 and 128 are beautiful poetic descriptions of that ordinary household that G.K. Chesterton was celebrating. Ephesians 5 and 6 really provide a table of duties for various members of the household. This is who you are in the household. This is your role. These are your responsibilities. And of course, all of this meshes together. It all merges together. The blessed man of Psalm 128 is the husband of Ephesians 5 who loves his wife as himself, who loves his wife as Christ loved the church. The wife who is a fruitful vine in Psalm 128 is the wife who respects and submits to her husband in Ephesians 5. The children who are described as olive plants in Psalm 128 are the children who are being brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord in Ephesians 6. They're the children who honor their parents in Ephesians chapter 6. So it all fits together. The household structure, of course, is rooted in creation. That's why we go all the way back to Genesis to understand it. It's natural, we could say. It's fitting. It fits who we are, how we've been designed to live. And of course, it's not just rooted in creation. It's also symbolic of redemption. We see this especially with marriage. The marriage relationship is patterned after Christ's relationship to the church and is designed to be symbolic, revelatory of Christ's relationship to his church. And indeed, we can say more broadly, the human family is in some way based upon the divine family. The human family is patterned after the Trinitarian family. God exists as a Trinity. The Trinity exists as a communion of divine persons. The household exists as a communion of human persons, but there's a kind of analogy there. There is a Trinitarian economy in which Father, Son, and Spirit have been exchanging gifts from all eternity. They give love and glory to one another and receive love and glory from one another. And that's why we as Christians say God is not just a noun, God is a verb. God is love because God is love in action. God is an eternal exchange of love between Father, Son, and Spirit. The persons of the Trinity giving themselves to one another, again, from all eternity. And so it should be at a creaturely level in the human household. We give ourselves to one another in an economy of love. That's what the household is, an exchange of gifts. Husbands give love to their wives. Wives give respect to their husbands in turn. Parents give nurture and wisdom to their children. Children in turn give honor and obedience to their parents. And so there are these gifts that are circulating continually through the household. So we're giving and receiving to and from one another. That's the household economy as God designed it. It's a personal economy. It's an economy of love and sacrifice. What makes a household is a shared life. Many members sharing one life. A household actually is not identical to a family. We often use those terms interchangeably, and I think that's fine in most contexts, but they're not quite identical. And I'll show you why. I'm still a part of my parents' family. If they were to draw out their family tree, I would show up as a member of their family. But I'm not a part of my parents' household any longer. At a certain point, I left the household of my mother and father in order to leave and cleave to my wife, and together we formed a new household. And my children, likewise, will always be a part of my family, but eventually they will leave my household and form households of their own. Biblically, we can also say a household can include people who are not, technically speaking, members of the family. So Abraham's household, for example, included servants. They weren't biologically related to Abraham. He wasn't related to them by marriage, but they were members of his household. They were under the umbrella of his headship, the umbrella of his rule. A household is really defined by who you share daily life with. That's what a household is, a community of daily life. It's a place of belonging and serving. It's a place where we share life and do life with one another. It's a place where we have a common life that is shared. Again, one household with many members. But we all know that this household pattern that Scripture lays out has been under attack for quite some time. Certainly it's under attack in our day. It's been under attack for quite some time. A lot of those attacks we've talked about before, things like the sexual revolution and the ways in which it has undermined and attacked the family and subverted God's design for the household. Others are not quite as visible to us. Some of the biggest threats to the household are not even intentional. They're just sort of things that happen that we have to adjust ourselves to. Let me give you a little history, a little background here. In a pre-industrial economy, there were strong cultural and economic pressures that kept the household together. The household kind of functioned as a small kingdom or a miniature empire. The household was an engine of economic activity. There was a whole system of household industries. Most work was done in the context of the home or in the context of the household. And so the home was a place of production every bit as much as consumption. In fact, it had to be a place of production if there was going to be any consumption. It's just the way that it worked. The household was an all-purpose institution, largely self-contained and largely self-sufficient. And so the household performed all kinds of critical functions. The home was not only a farm or a business from which the members of the household made their living. It was also a school. It was a nursing facility. It was dozens of other things. Child care, health care, and elder care all flowed through the household. And of course, there was a pretty neat and tidy division of labor in the household, with husbands mainly doing outside work, women mainly doing inside work, and children becoming contributing members, working members of the household as soon as they were able. And so everybody had a pretty well-defined role, and there were very strong economic and cultural pressures holding the household together. Because without the household, you're in big trouble. Well, then this thing called the Industrial Revolution happened, and it brought about a huge shift that radically altered the place and organization of production. People began moving to cities, and they left their farms and went to work in factories. And, of course, the household had to adapt. The household had to change to deal with these new social conditions. And the household became a place really exclusively of consumption with virtually no production. And more of those functions that the household had traditionally fulfilled, like schooling and healthcare, were farmed out. They now would take place outside of the family, outside of the household context. It was this hollowing out of the household that helped drive women, really starting in the 1960s, to leave home and enter the workforce. And you can see the logic behind it. If the household is no longer a center of production, if there's no longer this thriving enterprise in the household, this thriving enterprise for her to administer, then why should she spend all her time there? What is there for her to do? If even childcare can be farmed out to professionals, why shouldn't women imitate the orientation of men to the workplace and become career-focused, career-centered, and go pursue a career out in the market? And along with this, of course, marriage came to be viewed more and more as an egalitarian relationship based primarily on feelings of romantic love rather than economic necessity, feelings that would come and go. Men and women came to be viewed more and more as interchangeable pieces, since now they tended to do about the same kind of work in the marketplace. And men and women found they didn't need one another in the same way they did before. And so, guess what? If their romantic feelings for one another faded, then they divorced one another much more easily than they had in the past. So in the old days, in the pre-modern, the pre-industrial world, without a household, you were pretty much dead. Without a household, you were in danger of starving to death. You were in danger of dying alone. Without a household, there was no one to take care of you if you got sick. No way to get food without others to help you on the farm. But in an industrialized world and now a technologized world, you could get all of those things without the household. And so today we live in what is often called a post-familial or post-household society, where people really don't see their need of marriage or family or household the way they used to. Why marry and tie yourself down to just one person when, you know, in reality, there's a welfare state or a corporation to take care of you in times of need? We don't need one another the way we once did. This is the challenge we face. Now, I doubt that any of us would want to give up the benefits of the Industrial Revolution. I doubt any of us would want to give up the benefits of the Technological Revolution. In so many ways, we are better off. In so many ways, the world is getting better and better and better because of these revolutions that have taken place. But we also have to understand the challenges they present to us. And we have to learn how to counter the impact the modern economy has had on the household. What does it mean to be a household in today's world? Because, see, societies may change, economic patterns may change, the shape of the economy might change, but human nature really does not. And God's design for humanity, God's design for the household remains the same. And so what do we do? There's always been a great degree of freedom and flexibility in how we live out God's design. God gives us what the household should look like in its broad parameters, but there's always been a great deal of freedom and flexibility in how we apply that. God assigns roles and responsibilities to us, but they're not rigid in every detail. But we need to understand, even in the modern economy, the household is incredibly important. The household's not a social construct. In fact, it's the household that constructs society. It's one of the basic building blocks God has given us, one of the basic building blocks of human life and human culture. And again, God doesn't micromanage all the details of it. Not every specific is laid down for us in Scripture. But what He teaches us in His Word continues to be relevant. And so we need to understand it. Let's unpack what the Christian household in the modern world should look like. Today's family is not going to be held together by economic and financial pressures the way the pre-modern family was. So what's going to hold us together? The family is going to have to be held together by love. by covenant commitment, by a desire to please God and live in accord with His design. It's going to be held together by a deep understanding of who we are and how God has made us to live. The household is still very much a matter of keeping gifts in circulation. Even in this modern age, there is a necessary household economy, giving and receiving within the household. And if we're going to live flourishing, thriving, fulfilled human lives, we need to understand this, unless, of course, you're somebody who's called to singleness, as I've already made reference to. But for most of us, this is how God calls us to live, in the context of a household. And we're called to keep these gifts in circulation in the household. So let's work through this. Let's talk first about the man of the house for just a minute. The blessed man of Psalm 128 has his family gathered around him. What does he give? What is his gift to the family? He is clearly the head of his wife. Ephesians 5 says that. And so clearly he is therefore the head of his household. There can only be one head to the household. Anything with two heads is a monster. So there can only be one head. And God says it is the husband and the father. The household can only have one head. And if there is a man, a husband and father present, it is him. And so his gift to the household is leadership. The gift he keeps in circulation in the household is the gift of leading his household well, leading his household with wisdom. Marriages that try to make headship a 50-50 split all too often end up splitting all the assets 50-50 in divorce court, because it simply doesn't work. A marriage that does not recognize God's ordained differences in roles will inevitably become a power struggle. There are those who are trying to promote an egalitarian marriage, an egalitarian model of marriage, where the man and the woman are completely interchangeable. And so you have this egalitarian marriage, which of course does not promote complementary cooperation. Rather, it ends up, let's say inadvertently perhaps, but it certainly ends up promoting actually an adversarial relationship between the husband and the wife. And you don't have to take my word for that. The statistics bear it out. The more egalitarian a marriage is, the more likely it is to end in divorce. The more egalitarian a marriage is, the more chaotic and fragile it becomes. You know, this is one of the big problems we face today, is that today virtually every relationship is viewed through the lens of power. And so virtually every relationship becomes a power struggle. If all relationships are reducible to power, then that's the only question really is, who has the power? And then every relationship is viewed as having an oppressor and the oppressed. And so if you say the husband is the head of his household, that puts him in the position of being an oppressor. And his wife is the one who is oppressed. And that's how traditional marriage is looked at by many people today. But is it really so? Is marriage really an oppressive relationship for the woman? I don't think so. Not if you look at it the way Scripture gives it to us. God's will for a married man is that he lead his family in faith and in the fear of God. So interesting. That's what's emphasized in Psalm 128. It describes this man who is the head of his household as a God-fearing man. He puts God first in his life. He wants to please his wife, of course, to be sure. But pleasing God is even more important to him. That is the ultimate goal of his life. Because he fears God, he wants to please God. So how does he act as head? Note that the way Ephesians 5 describes it, the man is the head. He doesn't need to try to become head. That's not a command. That's not an imperative. It's an indicative. He simply is the head as a matter of fact. So how does he lead? What makes him a good head or a faithful head of his household? Ephesians 5 tells us he is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. In a word, the man leads through sacrifice. He exercises his headship through sacrifice. Sacrifice is a man's glory. A man expresses his manhood. He expresses his masculinity through sacrificial responsibility. This is how he lives like Christ, as the head of his household. The man's headship is not a power play, the way so many in our culture would see it. Rather, it's based on love and service and sacrifice. He is what we call a servant leader. Now, we need to be careful how we understand that category of servant leader, because I think sometimes it's misunderstood. Sometimes in the church today, I think we so emphasize the servant aspect of leadership that we dilute or even negate altogether the leadership aspect of the husband's role. The man really does have to lead. He sets the frame or the vision or the direction for his household. And that's why his wife is called to submit to him. Husbands, I ask, is your wife submissive to you? And quite honestly, there are a lot of husbands who don't even know because they've never given their wives anything to submit to. They're not acting as leaders. They don't know whether she would submit or not because they've never acted as decisive leaders in any kind of way. See, a man, to exercise this kind of headship, he cannot be passive in his home. He can't be passive like Adam was in the Garden of Eden. Think about Adam in Genesis chapter 3, just standing by with his wife as the serpent deceives his wife. You know, Adam's probably standing there just looking at his cell phone while she has this conversation with Satan. And he completely abdicates his role. A man who has a passion for nothing but the couch and the screen is going to fail his family. In Genesis 3, in the garden, God called out to Adam, "Where are you?" And God is calling out to husbands today in the same way, "Where are you?" Men, know that God will hold you accountable for the state of your household. You are the head, and he expects you to give an account for the state and shape of your household. Too many men abdicate their responsibilities. Too many men are afraid of conflict with their wives. And so they just let her always have her way. Or they feel like they've got to always ask her permission. And I would be the first to tell you that a man ought to consult with his wife about most anything. In fact, if you look at the book of Proverbs, for a man, his wife is Lady Wisdom to him. He's going to draw all kinds of wisdom from her as he listens to her. But a man also has to be discerning. And a man has to take responsibility. There are also places in Scripture where really bad things happen when men listen to their wives without being discerning. Adam in the garden is one. Abraham with his wife Sarah in Genesis 16 is another. He listened to his wife and bad things happened. He fell into sin. A man who just thinks happy wife equals happy life is not going to be much of a leader. He's not going to be much. He doesn't really fear God. He fears his wife. He's got to fear God first. He's got to put God first. And understand too, husbands, your wife's feelings are not the standard for you. God's word is the standard for you. You've got to always keep that in mind. When men are weak in this way, when they don't really exert leadership, when they abdicate, the result is the man is emasculated and the woman is frustrated. Because deep down, men, you need to know this. Deep down, she actually wants to be led. Deep down, she actually wants you to be her leader. She may test your leadership sometimes, but deep down, she wants to be led by a strong, confident, competent man. A man with a well-defined purpose in life, a well-defined mission, a man who knows his vocation and is pursuing it with everything he's got. And see, when men are weak in this way, when men are emasculated in this way, the reality is women are not really attracted to them. Women are not really attracted to men who lack ambition and drive and vision. They don't get excited about following a man who's not going anywhere. They don't get excited about following a man who doesn't work hard, who's indecisive. Weak men are weak leaders, and they create weak families. Now, it's true, there are men who fall into the opposite error. Instead of being like Adam in Genesis 3, they're more like Cain in Genesis 4. They're not passive abdicators. Rather, they abuse their power by becoming tyrants. They become abusers, and they actually crush those who are under them. They use their power in selfish and self-serving ways. They're not like Christ at all in how they use their power. That, too, is a complete denial of what headship should look like. It's a complete denial of what Christ-like headship should be. And again, that's not the blessed man of Psalm 128 either. True headship is like a dance where the man is leading and the woman is following, but they're in sync, they're in harmony. And yes, sometimes he might step on her feet, okay? You know, wives, go easy on your husbands. They're learning, they're growing. But he knows he's got to lead. He wants to take his wife and his whole household somewhere. So what should a man do who wants to lead his family well? Well, the best way for a man to work on his household is for him to work on himself. To be constantly improving, to improve himself continually, to be growing in wisdom and in knowledge, to be growing in every area of life, to make himself a better man. So he can protect and provide for his household, so he can guide and advise the members of his household to the best of his ability. So he will become the best man he can be, the best leader of his household he can be. See, men, if you are going to be the head of your household, if you're going to be the leader in your household, then be a man worth following. Map out where it is you're going in life so others can go along with you. Map out where it is you're going in life so you can take others with you to that destination. Don't hesitate to act with authority. Know that you are responsible for your household. You're responsible for your household, so act like it. Your household is your domain. God has called you to take dominion. That dominion starts in your own household. It is the first realm of your dominion. You are the king of this little empire, your household. Order your household rightly. Now, that's the man. What about the wife of this blessed man? If he's the king, of course, she's the queen. He's the head. Psalm 128 says she is the heart. She's his helper, his completer. If a man sketches out a vision for the household in black and white, his wife fills it in vibrant living colors. That's really her role. She does something he can't do because she has gifts he doesn't. And her gifts and her role are glorious. That's even how Paul describes the role of the woman in 1 Corinthians 11. She is her husband's glory. He's painted this black and white, you know, sketched out this black and white vision. The woman comes along and as the glory fills it in living, vibrant colors. And her gifts and her role serve as a complement to his. In Ephesians 5, Paul says a woman is to submit to her husband, obey her husband, respect her husband. Now, those are not exactly popular themes in the culture today. Those are not things that people want to hear. Even many in the church, I mean, let's face it, many in the church, even in conservative churches, are terribly embarrassed by this. And they try to hide this and downplay this and explain this away. Or maybe they outright reject it. A wife submit to her husband? Surely you can't be serious, Paul. But Paul is serious. Paul means what he says. Submission to her husband is her gift to the household. What gift does she keep in circulation? This respectful submission to her household. That's her main contribution to the household economy. So again, we've got to unpack this. What does this mean for a woman to submit to her husband? What does submission mean? Now, I find it interesting. We rarely have debates over what submission means in the workplace, you know, where you submit to your boss. We rarely have debates over what submission means in the classroom where you submit to a teacher. We rarely have debates about what submission means in the military where you submit to a higher ranking officer. It's only in marriage where it seems that submission becomes this really problematic and very ambiguous category. Gee, I wonder why that is. It's interesting to me in Colossians 3, a parallel passage to Ephesians 5, where Paul again gives instructions about marriage. Paul says it is fitting for a wife to submit herself to her husband. It's fitting, meaning it's what she was made for. She will fit. She'll find her place in the world. She'll fit right in. She'll fit with her design if she submits herself to her husband. Fittingness has to do with beauty. And it's a beautiful thing, a glorious thing, when a wife submits to her husband. 1 Peter 3:5 says the same thing. A woman who submits to her husband. Peter says these women adorn themselves. When they submit to their husbands, they beautify themselves through their submission. A woman's glory is found in respecting her husband and following his lead. When a wife submits to her husband, it's as if she was submitting to Christ himself. And she needs to know she pleases the Lord when she pleases her husband. A husband and wife should never argue. They should never turn their marriage into a power struggle. They should never argue over who is the head or who has the final say. Scripture makes all of that clear. The problem is our culture tells women it is demeaning to submit to a husband. Apparently, it's not demeaning to submit to a boss at work, but it is demeaning to submit to a husband at home. I don't really understand that logic, but there it is. The messages our culture sends women, especially young women, reinforce this, that it's demeaning again and again and again. You've got the whole girl power movement or the future is female movement, these kind of slogans that are out there, which train girls and women to pursue fulfillment in traditionally masculine forms of work, masculinizing themselves. You know, but here's the thing about girl power, you know, that slogan that gets thrown around. It is the sexual equivalent of racism. That sounds really strong, but I mean it. If somebody used the phrase white power, we'd all be terribly offended by that. We'd have a big problem with that. I know I would. Because it's divisive. It turns the races against one another. Well, girl power does the same thing, just with the sexes rather than the races. It turns the sexes against one another. It pits women against men. It makes men and women competitors instead of complements. It is as wicked as racism, because it creates an adversarial relationship where really there ought to be harmony and cooperation. Or what about this? Newly elected Arizona Senator Kyrsten Sinema expressed open contempt for stay-at-home moms. This was a few years back in an interview she gave. I don't get the sense she's recanted this. She said, women who stay at home are just, quote, leeching off their husbands. Leeching off their husbands. Of course, she's radically pro-choice when it comes to abortion. She wants women to have the choice to murder their own offspring in the womb. But if a woman wants to make a choice to stay at home and raise children, oh, well, now she is a leech. So what do we say about this? What do we do with this? This is where our culture is. What do we say about this? What about a woman who, at least for a season of life, wants to make raising her own children her career? Her focus. What if a woman decides, you know what, I'm irreplaceable at home. They can replace me at work. They can't replace me at home. I'm the only mom my children will ever have. And so what if a woman does decide she wants to devote herself to raising her kids, at least in their early years? Are wives who choose to be stay-at-home moms, who choose to stay home to raise their children, are they really leeches? Or is this part of some grand plan God has for women? Senator Sinema, I would suggest, has no idea how much work is involved in being a homemaker. And I'm sure she has no idea how much glory and how much joy can be found in being a homemaker, in raising children. Homemakers are not leeches. They're partners, vital partners, equal with their husbands, but different from them. Highly valued by their husbands as they complement and complete their husbands, helping their husbands and blessing their children. Because, see, the reality is a man and his wife are going to succeed or fail together. It's not as though the husband can succeed while the wife fails or vice versa. A husband and wife are bound together. They're going to succeed or fail together. One cannot succeed at the other's expense. They share in everything. She will share in the benefits that he makes, the resources he's able to accumulate by working out in the world, and he will benefit from her investments in the children. This is what we need to understand. In the garden, Satan's strategy with the woman was to question God's word. Hath God said? That was Satan's strategy with the woman. Hath God said, you may not eat of the tree? It is still Satan's strategy with women today. Hath God said? Hath God said that wives should submit to their husbands? Hath God said that young women should marry, bear children, and manage their households? Hath God said that young women should love their husbands and children, work at home, and be submissive to their husbands? Yes, God has said each one of those things in Ephesians 5, 1 Timothy 5, and Titus 2. We can discuss how to apply those texts in today's world. But there is no question God has said those things. Satan might question it, but there it is in black and white on the pages of your Bible. Our culture teaches women that God's design is bondage. that moms should make career, not children, the focal point of their lives, that they should not sacrifice anything for their children, that they should not submit to a man, that they should be as independent as possible, that they really can't have it all. Oh, and if things go wrong, there's always a man to blame. Right? That's the message of our culture to women. That men are always oppressing women, so it's always their fault if something goes wrong. But here's the thing. Rejecting God's design is always a recipe for unhappiness and strife and confusion. You know, there are some women who want their husbands to be 100% responsible for the household, but they will yield 0% authority to them. And that can never work. A woman who wants the benefits of her husband being the head without having to submit to him, that does not work. No, the way this works, the way a woman can submit herself to a fallible, limited, flawed, yes, sinful husband is this. She's got to trust the Lord. She has to trust the Lord's design. She has to trust the Lord to work through her husband, to lead the household through her husband, to provide through her husband. She's got to trust God. She's got to entrust herself to God. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. There's no biblical law that says a woman cannot work outside the home, even when she has children. My wife has worked outside the home for years while we've had children. She didn't all of those years, but she has for a lot of them. The Proverbs 31 woman, if you look at the description of the virtuous wife there, she's a worker and a producer. There's no doubt that it's wonderful in all kinds of ways that women have all kinds of opportunities today they did not have in the past. And again, given changes in the nature of the household since the Industrial Revolution, it often makes perfect sense for a woman to be economically productive, contributing to her household by being economically productive, working in some sense, whether it's inside or outside the home. But this is what I would say, because I think I can stand squarely on Scripture in saying it. As much as possible, when a woman has small children, she should make them her focus in life. Her primary investment should be those kids. The culture is going to shame her for that, but that should be her choice. And I will tell you, if you are a woman who's wondering about this because you hope to have kids someday, or you already do, in Titus 2, Paul says the older women should teach these things to the younger women. So if you're wondering, how do I balance all this? How do I make it work? How do I balance the work I think God's called me to do with raising my children and investing in them and making them the focus? I would say if you're a younger woman, go find an older woman, as Titus 2 says, to be your mentor, an older woman who has raised kids. Ask her to mentor you, to lead you through these things. That's the best way. Not for me as a pastor, but for an older woman who's done it to teach you these things. One of the architects of 1960s second wave feminism was Betty Friedan. She wrote The Feminine Mystique, well-known book. She wrote in that book, she said, I want something more than my husband and my children and my home. She was discontent. She wasn't grateful. She was discontent with her station, with her situation. And so she encouraged women to leave being a housewife behind and go enter the workforce. But what a lot of people don't know about Betty Friedan is that she was one of the only second-wave feminists to have children. And later in life, she recanted her anti-family views, acknowledging that feminists had made a mistake in turning their backs on motherhood, because motherhood is, quote, the life-serving core of feminine identity. Ladies, don't believe the myth that fulfillment's going to be found outside the home. Don't believe that myth. A lot of women have believed this myth. They've said what they really want is a man who will let them be in control, who will let them make the decisions, or who will at least have a 50-50 kind of marriage. There's a lot of women who will say that's the kind of man they want. And there are a lot of men who have been willing to comply. And that's why Western men in general are feminized, because they think they're doing what women want them to do. But the reality is what women have said they want and what they actually want are two different things. Women have said, we want this kind of man who will give us control. But women actually despise those kinds of men, the kind of men they said they wanted. They quickly lose any desire for those kinds of men because they're not real men. Men are called to lead in sacrificial love. Women are called to follow in respectful submission. Finally, let's say just a word or two about the children. In Psalm 128, the children are described as olive plants. The olive plant was the holiest of all the plants in the symbolic horticulture of Old Covenant Israel. So these children are holy plants growing and becoming fruitful as their parents nurture them. And of course, this is because God is the God of our children. Genesis 17, that's his promise. I will be a God to you and to your children. I know not every couple who wants children can have them. This is obviously a sensitive topic. But the flip side of that is that one of the great problems in the world today is that we are not having enough children. There is an anti-child ethic that dominates much of the Western world and indeed beyond. But we need to understand a culture that does not value children does not value its own future. I know that's not really a message I have to preach in this church because look at us. We're overrun with children. But we need to understand what's going on in the world around us. And because people are not having enough babies, we may soon face a demographic crisis of epic proportions. The leaders of Europe's largest economies, eight of the leaders of Europe's largest economies, so eight leaders, heads of state in Europe, do not have any children at all. It's just remarkable. Europe is facing the largest reduction in its population since the Black Death of the 14th century. Probably the only thing that can save Europe is mass immigration. But what will those immigrants be like? How will they reshape Europe? That's a big question. In Japan and China, the situation is also desperate as people are not having enough children. In the U.S., we've now fallen below the replacement rate, which means our population will shrink unless we let enough immigrants in to compensate for our failure to have children of our own. Why is this? Why this rejection of children? Why aren't people having children? Well, part of it is because people see children mainly as liabilities and burdens, when really we need to see children as gifts and blessings. Understand, children are your legacy. Children are not the only way to leave a legacy in the world, but they are one of the key ways that we reach into the future and shape a future we're not going to live to see. In the household, there are not only bonds between husband and wife, but also bonds between the generations. Psalm 127 calls children an inheritance and a reward. You know, we think of leaving our kids an inheritance, and that's a good thing according to the book of Proverbs, but we need to understand as parents, our children are an inheritance in a certain sense. They are our heritage. They're gifts God gives to us. They're not just burdens, they're gifts. If your only way of measuring worth is the almighty dollar, then yes, children will seem like a liability. But in God's economy, children are a tremendous form of wealth. The children in Psalm 128 are gathered at the dinner table. I find that so interesting. Culture begins at the dinner table. Culture is transmitted at the table. And you can picture this scene that's described in Psalm 128. These children are there gathered around the table with mom and dad. These children are absorbing the worldview and the wisdom of their parents at the table. They're being physically and spiritually nourished by their parents. In Psalm 127, we find these children are trained for battle. They're trained for spiritual warfare. They are arrows in the quiver of a warrior. What are these covenant children? Children are ammunition. They're not accessories to a lifestyle. They're arrows for battle. And as a parent, your job is to straighten and sharpen those arrows so your children are ready for warfare. Psalm 127 goes on to say they will contend with the enemy in the gates. What are the gates? The gates in the Old Testament represent authority over the city. They're places of political rule and judgment. So what are these children? These are children who are raised to make a difference in the world. They're world transformers. They're warriors. Of course, the gates are also right where the enemy would attack. That's where the enemy is going to come against the city. So you've got to send your children out there to do battle to defend the city. They're defenders of truth, beauty, and goodness as well. See, all of history is a battle. All of history is warfare. All of history is a battle between two seeds, the ungodly seed of the serpent and the godly seed of the woman. And your job as a parent is to train your children for war so they will fight on the side of Christ as seed of the woman, so they will fight for his kingdom. You know, some say all you need to parent well is love. And certainly you do need to love your children. There's no doubt about that. But if you say all you need is love, that love better have substance. It better be love that can express itself in long conversations over deep subjects. It better be a love that can express itself in the rod. It better be a love that can express itself in saying no, or at least in saying not yet. I mean, you can love your kids and still be a terrible parent if you're not training them in wisdom and with wisdom. And finally, note this as a conclusion. Both Psalm 127 and 128 describe the life of the household in terms of happiness. And this is so helpful because household life is hard and it's often not happy. But these Psalms show us there should be a deep joy right at the center of the household, radiating out into everything. Psalm 127 says, "Happy is the man whose quiver is full of children." Psalm 128 says, "You shall be happy and it shall be well with you," in the midst of describing the man's household. Why this happiness? Why this happiness? Why this joy? Because God is good. God's word is good. His creation is good. His design is good. His design for the household is good. God is wise and God is love. And God wants our households to be full of wisdom and love as well. Talked about how the Industrial Revolution kind of hollowed out the household. Well, if there's a void there, this is how you fill it. You keep these gifts in circulation. You fill that void, that hollow, with wisdom and love. Every member of the household has a gift to give to the whole. Whatever member you are, whatever your place is in the household, keep your gift in circulation. That is God's calling for you. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would bless us and strengthen us. This we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.